where I wanted to start in the lesson. We'll do a little bit of review this morning. Last Sunday, I started a study on preaching, basically, but using Jesus as the model. How did Jesus preach? More specifically, what did Jesus preach? What topics did he preach? And this is something that I think is a question. Gospel preachers, of course, ought to be concerned about that question. They ought to study the Bible to find out what Jesus preached on, because that's exactly what we need to deal with as well today. But the problem I pointed out in the introduction, I said it was a rather lengthy introduction last week. The problem is that many people attribute what they suppose, what they assume Jesus would preach on to Jesus. They'll say, well, surely, you know, here's your question, Tim. What did Jesus preach on? Surely he would have preached on this, that, or the other. Surely he would have preached on just pretty much love all of the time. Well, Jesus did preach on love, we noticed, but we also balanced that fact with passages that show that love bears relationship to duty and responsibility. Well, Jesus, when he preached, he never would have been critical of error, surely. You know, preachers today, they're critical of sin and critical of error. Jesus wouldn't have done that. And so what are they doing? They're building their model of what they think Jesus ought to be in the preaching that he did was. Well, they're wrong about that. Jesus, as we noticed last week, was highly critical of error and describes it as soul damning and condemning. You have to look to the scriptures to find out exactly what Jesus preached on. And I said, you could just take the Sermon on the Mount and learn a lot. It's very diverse. The topics are somewhat diverse. Jesus preached on righteousness, character, attributes that should be that every child of God should have. He preached on those. We're going through that right now. I'll get back to that here in a little bit. He preached on the importance of a proper example, a powerful and productive example that will encourage others to even ask questions about salvation, as we see Peter developing that idea a little later in the Bible. What about the handling of the Scriptures? You know, we're taught in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 to study to show yourself approved to God, rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Did Jesus ever talk about misapplication and misinterpretation of Scripture? Yes, in fact, I said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he did that quite a lot. It's quite a study right there in that one. He preached a lot against hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 6 and going into chapter 7. He preached against materialism in Matthew chapter 6 in the latter half of that chapter. He preached that the way to heaven was a narrow way, a narrow and straight gate, and instead of a broad way and wide gate. He preached against false teachers in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus preached against the concept of faith-only salvation. How far would that get him today in the denominational pulpits? Not very far. Jesus would be condemned today when he wouldn't preach very long before he became condemned today just as he was in the first century. People don't realize that. They don't stop and think about that. We know that because we know what he preached on. And we started in Matthew chapter 5 going through, and this does show the diversity of in the preaching of Jesus as far as the topics that he dealt with. He starts out talking about the attitude. He talks about contrition. He talks about poverty of spirit in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 3. He preached on godly sorrow, and this is where I ran out of time last Sunday morning. I just mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about repentance that is true and effective repentance. The only repentance that God views and rewards, the only repentance that we can have where God will take it into consideration when it comes to forgiving our sins. The only kind. It's not a mere regret. I hate that I did that. It is the attitude towards God that is called godly sorrow. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said, "Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner." In other words, they regretted what they had done on account of how God viewed their actions. They saw that they had displeased God. You know, in Romans 3 and verse 23, much quoted passage, and it needs to be, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We use that verse a lot because we use it to show that all have sinned. What does the second part of that mean? Come short of the glory of God. How does one come short of the glory of God? Well, if you think of the uses of the word glory in reference to God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you'll think in terms of His character. You'll think in terms of His own personal righteousness, His own standard, that is, Himself. God's the standard of righteousness that we have today is the standard of God. That's why the Bible talks about walking in the footsteps of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Why is that? Because God Himself is the standard. So falling short of the glory of God is not merely the approval of God, it's falling short of the standard. That is God. The standard of righteousness, that is God. Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 48 said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He tells us that we can be like God. We have to work at it. And sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. But let's move on this morning. Jesus preached on the absolute essentiality of obedience. You might be reading in your Bible and you're saying, "No, it said, blessed are the meek." It didn't say blessed are the obedient. Meekness is the quality that allows one to obey God. Many people read their Bibles, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes section, and they read, "Blessed are the meek." And they conclude, this means blessed are those who are compromising. Those who are tolerant. That's what they think when they read the word meek. They're so soft that they would never say anything that would be critical of what other people are saying, thinking, or doing. Yeah, that's it. That's what I want that to be. Wouldn't that be great? Make life a lot easier for us, wouldn't it? What does it mean, blessed are the meek? These are like in an ascending order of qualities here. You have the contrition of verse 3. You have the quality of godly sorrow or mourning in verse 4. And in verse 5, you better put something with that. You better put the attitude, the quality that allows you to obey God, meekness. Moses, according to Numbers 12 and verse 3, was the meekest man of all of the earth. Moses was the... What does it mean? Does it mean he was the most disobedient man to God? No, couldn't be that. Does it mean he was the weakest man? That he sort of had a weak disposition? Certainly can't be that. You wouldn't be able to read much further in Numbers if you thought that and conclude that. Like if you got just a few chapters later in Numbers chapter 16 with the Korah rebellion there. What do you think of Moses when you think of him there? Or Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. But what about Moses in dealing with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? I always thought it was interesting how early in that chapter you read about Korah. Here's meek Moses. But you read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they approach Moses and they say, "Moses, you've taken too much upon yourself. You know, all of the whole congregation is holy. We have our own priest. We have 250 guys here that can offer incense to God and worship to God. Well, just want you to let us help you out on this." You know, it's not just Aaron only, and not everything's about Aaron. That was their position on that. Now, how did Moses deal with it? He was the meekest man on the earth. He said, I propose a little contest. Reminds us of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. He said, have you guys fill up their censers with incense and we'll see how this goes. Had 250 of them. Now, the 250 were chosen by the congregation. I want you to think about this in verse 2. They were chosen by the congregation. They were well known, and they were tribal chiefs. There are three things mentioned about those guys. Chiefs among the people, well-known, chosen. Moses, who are you to put yourself up against all of the rest of the congregation? That is, all the other members of all the other tribes. How can you do that? What business do you have doing that? And on top of that, these are chiefs of the people. You ever hear the expression, too many chiefs and not enough Indians? Well, they were chiefs. They weren't the Indians. So, could you question that? Should you be challenging that? They were well known, too. It would embarrass all of us if I were to tell you stories of how many times when very critical doctrinal issues came up in my preaching life, and how many times someone would just have to do it. How can you be right if brother so-and-so is teaching the opposite? And I always said the same thing to all the people. It doesn't matter who's right. It matters what is right. It's not me against them. It's truth against error. But it's almost embarrassing for brethren, sometimes veteran Christians, to say things like that. Well, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter who I am or who this other brother is. What matters is what the Bible teaches. That well-known thing gets us in trouble every time. People tend to think that way. How did Moses deal with that? He was so meek. He said, folks, you need to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Because what if God were to do some spectacular thing? Like the earth just split open under their dwellings, open up, and all of those sinners fall down into the earth. You don't read very far in your Bible after Moses' proposal of God doing exactly what Moses said. The earth split, the people fell down in there. And you might think, well, maybe their kids, you know, were able to climb out of there. No, it says the earth closed back together on them. They didn't climb out. No one of them was saved. Fire came down from the Lord out of the sky and incinerated the 250 priests that were going to offer the incense. Here's old meek Moses. I thought the meekest man on the earth could do better than that. He dealt with controversy head on. He was not ashamed. He was a man of faith. We could go on with that. Thousands of more people died before you get to the end of that chapter. 14,700. In addition to the people that died when their tents were swallowed up. And in addition to the 250 priests. So that's meek Moses. Let's keep that in mind. When Jesus said, blessed are the meek, he's talking about what the subject he's going to pick up in chapter 7 and verse 21. What is that? Not everyone, he said, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you hold the belief, those out here in Warren County is full of these folks who hold the doctrine of faith-only salvation, then how do you deal with Matthew 7 and verse 21? I thought if I just accepted the Lord in my heart as my personal Savior, I'd be saved. We're all done. Forget about that obedience stuff to Him. Because, after all, it's just Lord, Lord. But wait a minute. Jesus said, not everyone who says Lord, Lord. Why did He say that? Well, He said, because you're going to have to say Lord, Lord and do something. You're going to have to say Lord, Lord, but you're going to have to put something with that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught that the doctrine of salvation by faith only is damnable. He taught that people will be lost. Why did I say that? Look at the next two verses. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They may have been doing some things in the name of the Lord, but they were not doing what the Lord told them to do. Had they done what the Lord told them to do, they would not be guilty of lawlessness. They would have been acting lawfully. But no, they were acting lawlessly, and Jesus condemned them for that. And then he tells that story, gives a parable of about obedience, of a couple of builders building a house. Talked about this a little bit last week, but let me remind you of these verses. It's so important to understand what Jesus preached. For example, when I emphasize that, can we self-analyze ourselves and think about topics that we talk about, that we end up teaching on? By the way, why these particular topics in this Sermon on the Mount? These are areas where people perpetually have a problem, where there just seems to be continual error. So we love these simple teachings of Jesus, like in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. But there's someone else, though. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. What can we liken that person to? Well, he says he's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell not. It fell, and great was its fall. The house that was built upon the sand fell because its builder is represented by one who refused to obey. Now, you ever hear the expression about taking help to misunderstand something? You'd have to have help to misunderstand that. Whose help is involved in people misunderstanding Matthew 7, 21 through 27? The devil's. It can only be the devil's help that helps people misunderstand such a simple, obvious passage. One doesn't have to get out all of the commentaries on Matthew 7, verses 24 and following. It says what it says and it means what it says. But there's more. I need to obey the Lord. I need to be meek. My attitude needs to be, after my contrition and my repentance, I need to do what God tells me to do, right? We've learned that. So after that, am I just finished? Is that all for me now? How does the Sermon on the Mount continue? Well, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, verse 4, in the first temptation, the devil said, command that these stones be turned into bread. Jesus said, it is written, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then, in this Sermon on the Mount, he preaches that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's he talking about there? Well, we can think of passages, you know, that kind of help us to define righteousness. You think of any Old Testament, Psalm 119. Almost to the end of that big chapter, verse 172. I will sing of your word, because all of your commandments are righteousness. So, God's righteousness includes His righteous standard, which includes commandments. I talked a little bit about Wednesday night in the invitation. It involves commandment keeping. Commandment keeping. Or we think of Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now what is Paul talking about here? He said, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith. When Cogdell did all of his work on the book of Romans and wrote that book on it, he called it Walking by Faith. And that is the theme of the book of Romans. Walking by faith. But what are we reading about here? We are hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. Now Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, talked about the newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word that he may grow thereby. So it includes the Word of God. We need to hunger and thirst after that. It includes the Word of God, but it includes, according to Paul in Romans 1 in verses 16 and 17, God's righteous standard. God's righteous standard. So, but it's set forth in the Word. It may be a little redundant, but we're just emphasizing a certain aspect of God's Word when we say that. All of God's Word is truth, the psalmist declared, but and there's a proper time and place for studying Genesis chapter 5 or the genealogies in Matthew 1 or Luke 3, but you know, there are things you can do in tying some things together and tying the Bible together in those genealogies. I don't recommend one spending his lifetime studying only the genealogies in the Bible. But there are aspects of the Bible that focus upon, and sharply so, upon righteousness. What can I do to be righteous? I'd better be concerned about those things. Jesus went on and he talked about mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. What is that? Well, you know, you could have a person here who repents of their sins and obeys the Lord out of a contrite heart. Focuses upon learning about God, the standard of righteousness. That is, we're going to study our Bibles, but we're going to think particularly in connection with who and what God is and trying to measure up to that standard that is God. And that'd be great and good. What if I did that and had absolutely no concern for anyone else? No concern for the souls of others. No care for them. No interest in them. Will I make it to heaven? I've just contradicted the very definition of love in the Bible if I do that. So blessed are the merciful. It's amazing how many times you'll see passages where the Greek word for mercy and the Greek word, the agape word for love, are together and almost used interchangeably several times. Now, this quality is what one of the things that qualified Jesus, according to Hebrews 2 in verse 17, as being our great high priest. The great high priest. It's talked about in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. We have a merciful high priest. We need that. We think of this aspect of mercy in the book of Jude in verse 22. Jude talks about being merciful. He talks about having mercy on those who doubt. Or, I like the translation, mercy on those who waver. Is that not an important time to be merciful? And then don't you think of mercy then, not only with compassion, love, which I think the old King James renders the term compassion. I know it does. In Jude verse 22. Of some have compassion making a difference. Or other newer translations have mercy on those who doubt. But we think also with that of patience. We think of patience. So love, mercy, patience all perfectly fit together. We need to be like Jesus and be merciful. Isn't it amazing in a study like this how many times you see qualities that are directly attributed to God or persons of God that we are to possess? I wonder why that is. Because of God's righteousness, the standard that is God. What about purity of heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. And we talked a little bit about this in class this morning. This is talking about moral cleanness. I like over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, if you want to add a verse to this thought. Paul is talking about the end, what he calls the end of the commandment. Verses like this are very instructive. In other words, what is the objective? This is one of those verses that states an objective. And there are several verses like that in the Bible. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Who was it? I think Daryl maybe recently, an invitation, cited 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you purified your souls by obeying the truth. Well, look at this. He says, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Those are qualities that we should admire and seek to inculcate in our lives. So, we need to have pure hearts. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. The word means a conciliator. We think of the role of Christ in coming to the earth and dying for our sins and making reconciliation. And he tore down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 2, and so making peace. So we often attribute that role to God or persons of God. Why did Jesus say what he did here in Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers. Because we also have a role in this. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul talked about as much as lies in you, if it be possible, do what? Live peaceably with all men. This is conducive to a number of things, a peaceful and harmonious society. You know, we think in terms of just not wanting to be fighting all the time with our neighbors over things. So that's a kind of a physical aspect of that. But also, don't I need to keep doors open to people to be able to talk to them about their souls? Don't we need to maintain some reputation with them for that? Some good reputation. So that's, and sometimes it's impossible. People can be like we studied in class this morning under the Greek word pathos. Pathos, translated passion. But it's a passion that's not a good one. People say, oh, I really have a passion for this, that, or the other. We're not talking about that. You better not ever have this passion. This is that deep-seated passion that is fixated upon serving not God but the devil. Pathos. It becomes a part of one's psyche to serve the devil, to think in terms of evil rather than good. Like the people that Micah talked about that lie upon their bed in the mornings and think of evil. That is, they're planning an evil day. They're not planning a good and productive day. We don't want to be like that. That's a pathos-minded person. Passion-minded person. What about what we just studied in Philippians chapter 4 on peacemakers? I beseech you, true yoke fellow. We said that may actually not be need to be translated yoke fellow. It may need to be translated by what the Greek word is, which was a name, a personal name. And what was his job? He said, I beseech you, Odia and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he said, true yoke fellow, I want you to help these women. What would you call a person like that? That would be a peacemaker. We need to all be peacemakers in the local church and in other aspects of our lives. And I already talked about Ephesians 2 and sort of talked ahead about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what about verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Talked about how for my name's sake they endured persecution. Matthew 10 and verse 22 is an encouraging verse of Scripture. We need to remember this, take it to heart. It reminds us that this is a sort of a slog, you might say. It's sort of a journey, and there can be some times where it's somewhat treacherous and difficult, where there is adversity. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Seems like most religious people try to live their lives so as to not be disliked by anyone. And that's a number one objective. So that keeps them from ever saying the full truth. Now they can say truths, but it's going to be always in a guarded, calculated way. Now what do I mean by that? Well, if you know their background and you know we're going to have, you know, belief in Jesus in common with each other, then we could talk about Jesus. Maybe we're together on the subject of abortion. We can freely talk about abortion, and God hates abortion. And maybe even divorce. Someone recently talked about a Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 and following there. God, 16, God hates putting away. You know. Oh, I know who that was. That was Eli. Heard Eli. If there are those here who have not shared that video with several, Eli had an opportunity to speak in college for about 15 minutes or so, and just did a fantastic job. Dealt with some topics that needed to be specifically addressed. He was very specific in that and calling attention to some things that are sinful and wrong. And I was just very happy with him. I think there are a couple of people back in the back there that were very pleased with him too, and they have a right to be. Big audience, big opportunity. Did a great job. He's the one that mentioned it. It reminded me of Malachi 2, 14 through 16. You might be talking to a friend, a religious friend, who agrees with you that divorce is sinful and wrong. Divorce not for fornication is sinful and wrong. And that even in a divorce where fornication is involved, someone has sinned there. And you might have things like that in common. But then, boy, we sure will zip our lips when it comes to other topics because we don't want them to be upset with us. Jesus said, you're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We think of a passage like Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Be careful. Jesus is saying, you better think a little bit, because he said, so did your fathers of the false prophets. Now, it wouldn't have been so bad had it been of the prophets, but no, they didn't speak well of the prophets. They spoke well of the false prophets. What does that mean? That means they were praising the wrong thing. People could be praising you because you're not standing for right or standing for wrong. They may like you because you're not opposing the wrong. That's how it typically works. People who are self-conscious, self-aware people. I seem like I have known some folks in my lifetime who seem not to be very self-aware. Very, very self-conscious. But those who are, they know the line. Those who are intelligent. Man, I tell you, one of my pet peeves is, you know, preachers. Preachers get so good at this. They know exactly what to preach on and what not to preach on, depending upon where they are. And sometimes depending upon the decade, I've noticed. Because churches change. Churches change, and some things that you used to be able to preach on, you cannot any longer. The churches have changed. They have relaxed morally and doctrinally. You take some sermons that we give here, walk into some other pulpits, and you can make people extremely angry with things that are said. That's just how it goes. We do not want to be compromisers. Jesus said you're going to be hated. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And Thad read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't think it strange. Always thought that was great. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery persecutions that will come upon you. We ought to be like the disciples in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. After some of the apostles were beaten, Gamaliel had defended them, but they were still beaten. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, verse 41, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And Paul, and I think maybe for too much of my life, I didn't appreciate until a Bible class recently Paul's language in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 24, where he talked about filling up the measure of the suffering of Christ. That's a great verse of Scripture. That is something to think about. Well, I'm really about out of time. Let me just make one more point this morning. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus talked about example and influence. And it's something that we need to always remember, think about regularly, because people are always watching. As has been rightly observed about the example, we're always setting one. We're always setting one. Now, it may be a good one or it may be a bad one, but we are always setting some example. But Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown and trampled under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he uses two different analogies. Salt and light. Things that have an influence. Running debate about whether or not we're talking about flavoring influence of salt or the preservative influence of salt. It could easily be both since it does both and it both fit the passage. The light that is not kept under the basket, but's on the light lampstand, gives light to all who are in the house. Think of that. It's an influence. You're thinking of a positive influence. But the real lesson of this is verse 16, when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I always wondered how those who condemn all works could ever read this and make sense of it. There must be some good works. Number one, Jesus said there were. Number two, he said you better do them. There must be some good works and we are to do them. And why? What is the purpose of this? Well, that people, other people, might see those things and glorify your Father in heaven. Example. Paul talked to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, and he said, You are our epistle, written in our hearts, but then he said, known and read by men. Known and read. So our lives are like a letter that people can read. When they read, what do they conclude? What do they learn? Are they inclined to think in terms of glorifying God? Or are they inclined to be somewhat nonchalant about it, unaffected? Unimpressed. How is it? It should be that people are led by our example to glorify God, or to do as Peter said, at least in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the importance of giving an answer. And the interesting thing in verse 15, the interesting thing is there that our example might just be for the purpose of leading others to ask questions concerning our faith. That's good too. That's the starting point. So, one extreme or the other, that they go to the point of seeking to serve God, or at least to the point of asking questions about why we are what we are. Time's up this morning. This morning, though, I want to conclude, as we typically do, emphasizing the importance of being right with God. We studied a little bit about that earlier there in the Beatitudes. Those qualities, the contrite, broken and contrite spirit the psalmist talked about in Psalm 51. Then that spirit or quality of mourning, of sadness, of sorrow because I've sinned, and not just sinned and made my mom and dad upset or made my friends upset with me. No, we need to be sorrowful for those things. But number one, it needs to be because I have displeased God. Godly sorrow, that's key. And then meekness. The quality that allows me to look above and beyond myself. We live in a rather narcissistic culture today. Got to get out of that. People with that mentality will not be able to serve God. We have to rise above that. Now you think more about what God's will is than what mine is. Maybe you're ready to make those choices today. You can become obedient. Obey the faith. Obey the faith in the form of baptism, based upon your faith and your repentance and your willingness to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the living God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that today, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.